Well, join me again one last time in Luke chapter 2. We have been moving through this short sentence, looking at the words that the angel gave to the shepherds. Remind yourself that when he announced, when God said, "Go tell them my son has come," that it wasn't to the priests at the temple, it wasn't to King Herod and his entourage, it wasn't go and tell the guy at Rome, Caesar, that my son is here. It was the shepherds. It was these ones that were guarding, watching at night over their sheep, over their flock, that they were protecting them from harm. Never let it escape from you that we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ at night. That's on purpose. The scene is beautiful, the darkness, the lights in the darkness. It's wonderful. And there they were in the dark, and the angel disrupts the darkness. If it's the same, it's the same word that Paul uses. I told you this before. When Christ talked to him, and there was this bright sun-like light that surrounded them. If that was the case here, he says, a light shone around them. Then it went from pitch black to bright shining sun in a moment. That'll wake you up. I'm sure it did. And that'll take you to the spot of fear that something significant is happening in the dark, in the light. Bring that context to bear on these words, because you have to appreciate the bad news before you can appreciate the good. There is no good news if you don't comprehend the bad news. The good tidings are good in very much a contrast to the bad tidings. The darkness, the fear, the death, those things that they were guarding from. And this angelic messenger, this being shows up and he gives them these words. And we've been looking at these words, the first one being, "I have good news of great joy. Don't be afraid," right? Verse 10, "Don't fear not," right? "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news," good tidings, "of great joy." The contrast was important because they had great fear. They were terrified with fear that was great, to quote the actual language. Now he says to them, I'm going to give you great joy. But it wasn't because you don't have to be afraid of me. It was because of what he was about to tell them. Good news is going to dispel your fear in the night. And then he lays it out here. Good news of great joy that will be for everyone, not just for you Jewish shepherds, you guys outside of Bethlehem here. This was for all people. Do not reduce Christmas to the coming of God. It was for the Christians or the Jews. It was indeed that. This good news is for all people. And so now we move and take it like this, and he gives them these words that we've been looking at. "Unto you is born this day." I feel you should too. It's Isaiah 9. "Unto you is born a child, unto you a son is given. Unto you is born this day in the city of David." And then here's the term, Savior, Christ, the Lord. Savior, he's the one who, that's our greatest need, if you wanna talk about it that way. The one that, you're dead, Adam died, your father died. And you too will die. You did die with him. I, sitting there, got home from work here at the church. Friday night, my phone rings, and a friend died. A member here. She passed away. In the same week, we're going to be celebrating Christmas. Others are celebrating homegoings. Death, a savior. You need someone to do more for you than just give you rules to live by. You need someone to save you from death. That's a savior. To pay for you, that's a redeemer. To rescue you, to give you life, that's a savior. He's the Christ, he's the anointed one last week. He's the one that God sent and affirmed, confirmed, you are my son, my beloved. And the voice from heaven came, and the three of them on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they heard it. That was the second time the Father had said that. He is the chosen one. You don't get to choose who God sends to save you. He chooses the Christ. So here's the third word, which is different still, the Lord. I bring you good news of great joy, not just a savior, now not just the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Son, the Lord has arrived. This term was used in the context of the original languages, Adon or Adonai when you use it of God in the Hebrew, or Kyrios when you use it in the Greek here. It was a term that meant someone who had authority, who was a ruler, who was the master, the king, if you will, depending on who you said it of. The Lord was a ruler term. When it was used of God here now in Scripture and in the Old Covenant, it was Adonai. That's the term that Jesus tried to point the Pharisees to in Matthew 22. Who's the Christ? And they say he's the son of David. Then Jesus says, then why does David call him my Adonai? That's a master. That's a Lord. That's the ruler of heaven and earth. That's the term here. He's the Kyrios. Now I'll tell you, as Christians, that's that middle term, Christ. This is the one we struggle with. This is the one that doesn't quite settle into our hearts well. We have no problem with understanding the idea of a savior. I got that. And I understand the concept that God would send someone that he would approve of, he would anoint, he would choose. Not me. I get that too. Christ, Messiah. But this word, Lord, is the one that causes challenges in my heart and yours too. Dear God, dear Jesus, here comes a note. If it's all the same with you, if you don't mind, I sure don't mind accepting you as my Savior. I definitely need that. And I sure don't have any problem with saying you're the anointed one. I agree with that too. But if it's all the same to you and you don't mind, I'd just as soon be my own master. I'd just as soon be my own Lord. I am the master of my soul. I decide what's right, what's wrong, and you can save me. Respectfully submitted, Christian. Dear Christian, now God pulls out his pen. In response to your comment, if it's all the same to you, it's not. Sign Jesus. This is the term, and I don't know what the shepherds were thinking when the angel uses it of Jesus. This is the term that says master, ruler, king. This is a term of authority. This is the Lord who has come. Now, if you want to see this at Christmas, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Only two writers record the Christmas scene, the Christmas story. Luke, who almost certainly is focusing on his details through Mary, Jesus' humanity, and Matthew, who almost certainly is focusing his details through Joseph, son of David, the king. Matthew chapter 2, we'll look here, and you want to see Jesus as Lord, as the explanation that you might think this through and understand it. Matthew's the place to run. Jesus is born. The details come to Matthew or to Joseph in a dream. Matthew records those. Then he's born in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, he's greeted as king. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to do what? To worship him." So here comes Jesus. He had been here before, not as a man. Adam heard someone's footsteps in the garden. This is not the first time Jesus had been to this earth. He was here now as a man, fully God, fully man. And these magi, who we know very little about, you might call them astronomers or astrologers, that might be better said. They were not Jews, they were Gentiles. You see a group like this, we translate this wise man, this in the language, it's magi. You see guys like this in the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll see Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he had men around him, magicians and others that were supposedly pushing into him wisdom. And some of them are called, we translate it in, astrologers. That's these guys. They would have been privy to watching certain things, predicting certain things, or attempting to explain certain things on the basis of the movement of the stars and the planets. Now, this group we have known nothing about. They were told, they knew somehow that this alignment, this star, this thing that they were watching for was the indicator that the king was going to be born, the king of the Jews. And they knew it. I don't know how they knew it, but God may well have spoken to them in a dream and said, "Listen, this is it." Chances are really good. They're on a two-year journey here. When he explains to them, when he explains to Herod, when they first saw the star, they bookkeep it about 2 years ago. So you have this scene now where they arrive and their mission is explicit. These Gentiles, these wise men, they weren't three kings, sorry. You can still sing that if you want, but these were not three kings. They were, if you might, kingly figures, if you will. They were there to worship the king who was born. He was already king of the Jews. Of course, when the angel spoke to Mary, he had told her that this one would come, not just a savior, not just the Messiah. He would be a ruler. He would be a king. Luke records this, chapter 1, verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Now watch what he says he will do. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." He's a ruler, he's a master, he's a king, he's a Lord, he is the Lord. So the angels made that clear in the midst of the announcement. The implications of what they're telling the shepherds here is this as well. These magi knew that this was a king, a ruler, a Lord that they were there to worship. And so they did. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I could spend hours having fun explaining Herod. He was a terrible, vicious, vindictive, paranoid, anxious man. You get that from the secular historians like Josephus. He killed his favorite wife and their two sons out of the idea that they somehow she might be plotting against him and the sons were somehow going to take his particular throne of rule underneath Caesar. Takes out another son, takes out other family members. Caesar said at one point of Herod the Great, Herod, it's better to be Herod's pig than it is his son's, which was true. Jews didn't eat the pigs. Herod killed his sons. He knew what he was talking about. What he's about to do here in this scene that we won't get to is very, very, very typical of Herod, that he would say, go kill everyone 2 years old and under. No surprise there from secular history. When Herod was troubled, Matthew writes, all Jerusalem is troubled. You had every right to be. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them as to where the Christ was to be born. Now, he knew there was this alignment, of course, the Messiah, the Christ, was also to be a ruler, the Lord, a king. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, now he's quoting to them Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. See, Israel was promised a king. They were promised a ruler. They were promised that a Lord, one with authority, was going to come and he was going to rule. This was all through Scripture. If you read your Old Covenant, read the Old Covenant, you will see this again and again and again. A Lord's coming. A king is coming. A master's coming. A ruler is coming. And he will rule. All through Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, who's named Israel, is blessing his sons, number one, number two, number three, number four, Judah. And he gets to Judah, and he says, Judah, he's coming from you. The scepter will not depart from Judah's feet until the one comes to whom it belongs, Genesis 49. And from there on out, they knew the king was, this ruler was coming through Judah. Judah, down to David. David, when he's being blessed and consulted to by the prophet Nathan, he tells them this, and you and your house, David, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, God says through Nathan. Again, Jeremiah, now about 600 years before Jesus. 2 Samuel is about 1,000 years before Jesus. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Anyone who followed the old covenant, the Jews knew that a king was coming, a ruler was coming. It was promised from the beginning of the blessings, and he was here now. And when Jesus came and began his public ministry, he never ceased to accept this title. He is the Lord. He always claimed that he was the one. He would be the Lord. He would be the ruler. He is the Lord. He is the ruler. When he spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, that passage I cited, he was trying to impress upon them that David calls him Adonai, the Christ. And it was him. When he washes their feet, John chapter 13, and it's all over and done with, he steps aside. They're listening to him. He's going to tell them the lesson that he has just demonstrated for them. And he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. He was the master. He was the Lord. He is their master, their Lord. When Pilate questions him, Matthew 27, at that point he was very nervous because his wife had had a dream, have nothing to do with this guy, and he heard the rumbles that this was a king. That's what they killed him for, the Romans. He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus did not hesitate to say, "It is as you say. I am." When he's on trial in front of the Pharisees, a passage we looked at last week, watch what he says to them. And they knew he was the one. He was the ruler. "I charge you," says the high priest, "I charge you by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." In other words, it is true. Now watch what he does. "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." I'll do you one better than that. Messiah, Son of God. I am the ruler who's going to come on the clouds. This was one of the most well-known prophecies in all of Judaism. This term, Son of Man, is not his humanity. It is his divine rulership term. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes, "I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now Jesus says, "That's me. I'll do you one better than Christ, Son of God. I am. And I'm the Son of Man." You know that prophecy, don't you? And then he tore his robes and says, "We're done." And off he goes, and he's executed as what's written above the cross, King of the Jews. Three languages, so that everyone could read it. I don't know what the shepherds understood exactly when the angel said, "Listen, this is the Lord. This is the Lord who has come, but he's the one." It was him. Verse 7, Matthew chapter 2, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Big fat liar. That's not in the Greek, by the way. "And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Now, almost certainly, not to mess up your nativity scenes, but when the Magi show up, they're probably not going to Bethlehem. There was enough cloud cover that they did not see what led them there, and then they leave Herod's presence and they saw it. God cleared it up for them. And instead of going 25 miles south to Bethlehem, they probably went 75 miles north to Nazareth. And there they offered them gifts. And this scene, when they saw the star, they rejoiced accordingly with great joy. And going into the house, it's a different term than the original scene. They saw the child, which is not a term for an infant. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. That Jesus would be recognized as Lord has absolutely no doubt in Scripture. He is the King. He is the one. He's the Master. He's the ruler. He's the Adonai. He's the Kyrios. That was the title over the cross. And it's the proof after he rose from the dead. And he would ultimately be acknowledged with this term in the most distinct ways after his resurrection. Thomas, what a great scene. Poor Thomas. You know Thomas, don't you? Doubting Thomas. How'd you like to go and be remembered with that kind of a name in front of you? What's your term? Thomas, poor, I feel bad for him. John records this scene. The others get to see him on Easter Sunday. They get to see him on day one, but not Thomas. He's not with them, and if there was the next time, he's not with them. And John says, 8 days later. Can you imagine? 8 days Thomas waited. He got so frustrated and so, I'm sure, I bet a bit bitter, a bit angry, absolute torment of frustration. He did not get to see what the others saw because he saw him die. He makes reference to the marks on his hands. He said, unless I put my hand on that mark on his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, is the term that's used, I will never believe. Ooh, buddy. That's intense. And then Jesus shows up. And as usual, he says, peace be with you. And then he walks over to Thomas. And he tells Thomas, touch. Here I am. Here they are. Touch. And we have no indication that Thomas actually reached up and touched anything on him. But what we have is Thomas's response to the opportunity. And his, what he says ought to burn in our minds forever. And Thomas answers him and says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't say my Savior. He could have. That would have been true. He doesn't say my Christ. You are the Christ. You are my Messiah. That would have been true. But he bows down in front of him and says, you are my Lord and you are my God, my Kyrios, my master, my ruler, my authority. It's you. Because the resurrected Christ compels a response to his lordship, to his rule in a life, to his master over a heart. I don't know what the shepherds heard. I mean, I don't know what they understood. But I can tell you what the angel knew. He knew that one who was going to be laying there in Bethlehem. He had known him a long time. That was the Lord. In the midst of this response, Jesus responds back to him and says what we ought to remember. He replies back to him. Jesus says to him, have you believed now because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. You believe because you've seen? Believed what? What was Thomas's exclamation? You are my Lord and my God. You're right, Thomas. Notice Jesus does not stop him or in any way compel him to not do that. He acknowledges that he is Lord and he is God. Blessed are those who believe. Believe what? Believe that. My Lord and my God. And that feels different than the way we do it typically. I mean, we're so quick to say Jesus is the Lord and Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is God even. I'll confess, you know, shuffling in and out of churches for 27 years during Christmas and Easter, it was easy to say Jesus is God. Piece of cake. It's easy to say Jesus is Lord. The demons say that. That's just a statement of truth. I always thought those folks, that it's the fanatics over there that want to somehow say, he is my God and my Lord. We'll leave that to the fringe. That's going a little too far. That's those guys at the chapel. You would say, my God and my Lord. That's a whole different ball of wax than this is the God. This is the Lord. Trust me, it's different. It's Jesus who pushes back on the lip service of those who call him Lord. But there's nothing of the my with it. Matthew chapter 7, he's closing the Sermon on the Mount. On that day, listen to the Lord speak. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. This is the Lord. But there's a difference between the Lord and my Lord. Oh, this is God. Well, there's a difference between the God and my God when it comes to the way Jesus would have it. If it's okay with you, Lord, I'll just call you the Lord. And Jesus would say, that's not okay. You should say, my Lord. That would be great. And down through this push, God was always trying to help them understand that it was personal. It was on the inside. It had to be my. It had to be written on the heart. He would say of the Jews who took the law and made it their righteousness, Isaiah and Matthew shows Jesus repeating this exact passage. These people, they honor me with their mouth, their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines, commandments of men. Wow, that's it. That's the difference between looking at him and saying, you're the Lord, you're the God, you're my Lord, you're my God. Nothing on the inside is pushing out the ownership of who he is, who he designed us to be. Adam, he was alive. How was he alive? Because God went and placed himself through his spirit in Adam. You were designed for God to be in you. Think that through very carefully, image bearer. You were designed to be alive because God lived in you. And he was your God. And he's your Lord. Your heart was designed to be governed by God. I mean, what happened to Adam? What did he do? He didn't violate God as Savior. He didn't violate God as the Anointed One. He violated God as Lord. If it's okay with you, God, I know you said don't, but I want to. And I will. That's the Lord. And so he dies, and now you die. And God comes that he might be Lord inside of us, a ruler who's inside of us. And he pressed this upon Israel, but I'm not sure they were all listening. Deuteronomy, look how clear. This is the tail end of the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be where? On your heart. On your heart. Yeah, write them, keep them. Look, I want them inside. Live it out. Circumcise your heart, cut away a covering off of your heart, therefore, and don't be stiff-necked any longer, he advises Israel before they go into the land that he promised to their forefathers. It was always supposed to be on your heart. He was always supposed to be inside of you. It's a ruler who lives in you. And their blessing, like God says to, Jesus says to Thomas, their blessing would be those who believe such things, those who own such things, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. For God came to make his kingdom inside of us first. The kingdom moves in you first before it will come to the outside. Look at Jesus teaching the Pharisees, Luke 17, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The entos in the Greek, inside of you. It is within you, in your midst. Where's the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the sphere over where a king rules. Where is that? In you. In you. God's kingdom comes. This is the Lord, and he came that he might be your Lord, that he might be your Savior, your anointed one, your Lord, your Kyrios, your master, your authority inside of you, that you might say, my Lord and my God. Look at one of the most famous Christmas passages and think internal. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is the only place in the Hebrew Bible, two times that word for government is used. Here, two times, 1 and 6, 1 and 7. It's a rule term. It's a sphere of rule term. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. Now watch this. Tell me if this isn't an inside God. Wonderful counselor. Where does Christ live? In you. Mighty God, who will give you strength to move. He will. Everlasting Father, of whom are you born, child? Him. Prince of Peace. And the angels say, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, whose favor rests upon. Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, his rule, his sphere of rule, and of peace, there will be no end. Which is what Jesus told the Pharisees. That God came to rule, that he came to be Lord, that he came to be inside of you first, is absolutely the basis of Scripture. Because he would move in a way where it would be outside next. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, look at the emphasis he puts on this, the very verse that I read, and then at one point accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Those two are never separated. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe inside your heart that God raised him from the dead, you hear Thomas there? You are my Lord and my God. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth you confess and you're saved. There's Thomas. This is Thomas, Christian. This is Thomas. You can go today. You want to see the proof of Thomas? Go to India today. If you go to the southwest shore of India, in a state called Kerala, you will find, some 2,000 years now after the fact, a sect of Christians that still call themselves Thomas Christians. Look it up. Google it. And the Thomas Christians, because Thomas was absolutely convinced that Jesus was my God and my Lord, that he went, as the others did, and told others that he is my God and my Lord. In fact, if you make your way across the bottom of that peninsula, you'll find Thomas's grave in Chennai, where he was speared to death by pagan priests. And so he's buried there. So the indications tell. This is the Christmas where you say, I'm not shuffling in and out of a church anymore saying he's the God and he's the Lord. Big deal. This is the Christmas and the Easter where you say he's my God and he's my Lord. You are my Lord. And you are my God. It's scary. Tell him first. That's the easy way to do it. Lord, you are my Lord. You are my God. And then, as soon as you can, tell somebody else, Jesus is my Lord. And you might sound like a fanatic. Okay. Better that you would be judged in such a way than not have him as your Lord, your God. Follow Thomas's footsteps. Because the kingdom will go from the outside, from the inside to the outside. I mean, of all the terms that the angel spoke to the shepherds, it is this one that makes us look forward. This is the first advent, Latin for coming. This is the first of his coming. When he comes the second time, the second advent, it will be from an inside kingdom to an outside kingdom. And he will bring his rule and his sphere of authority, not just in the hearts of men, but to the land of men. And he will be Lord over all. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue. And not all will say, my Lord and my God, but all will say, he is Lord and he is God. I mean, how we're privy to that final scene John records for us in the Revelation at his second advent. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. King of kings. And what? Lord of lords. Amen? Amen. Amen. Is he yours? See, that's the question of Christmas. I have good news that's going to bring you great joy. This is a Savior. This is the Savior. This is the Christ. This is the begotten Son of God. This is the Lord. Have you said to God, you are my Lord and my God? Have you said to Jesus, you are my Lord and my God? And if so, you're going to be behind him and not in front of him. You don't want to be in front of him. He's going to bring back his bride behind him. Amen? Amen. Amen.